Lord, we thank you for time with Christian friends, and we're grateful that we have this family called Providence. And we thank you for that, and that we can come to your word once again and receive challenge, as well as we trust encouragement, guidance on how to think and live and act, and we're grateful for that. We thank you for the fellowship that we do have one with another, and the way in which we belong to each other in the body of Christ. We continue to pray for our pioneer clubs and the spiritual investments made in our children, and we ask that you would be with them again this evening. We pray for those who are not with us. We know there are various reasons for that. Some are traveling, as the Hildebrands have left this morning, and so on. We ask that you would be merciful to them and return them to our fellowship in your good time and with your blessing. So we commit again this time to you this evening, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in Micah chapter 1 still, and if you remember the outline that I gave to you the last couple of times, had no room for it here on the board this evening. We're still in the first of three messages that Micah is giving. We are talking about the fact, as many of the minor prophets do, that the judgment of the Lord is on its way. We've looked at verses 2, 3, and 4, the fact that God, the righteous judge, is coming. Verse 5, that he is going to judge his covenant people. Verses 6 and 7, that includes in the divided kingdom, northern Israel, the capital city of Samaria. And then starting in verse 8 through verse 16, talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. We looked at verses 8 and 9 last week together, and we saw how Micah is beginning the process under the old covenant of a mourning over the unrepentant sin of God's people, as he sees the issues by way of inspiration that God is going to hold his people accountable for their actions and for their sin. And he recognizes the issues that are there. And so he begins that mourning process. Now we're going to look at it from beginning in verse 10 on through the rest of the chapter. And in particular, I want to call your attention to verses 10 through 15. And just make a few introductory remarks concerning that. What Micah does at this point is he gives a list of 10 cities from the tribal region of Judah, for which warning and mourning is going to be appropriate. Remember, we left off in verse 9, where the sin of the northern kingdom has now come to the gate of Jerusalem itself. And Micah is now saying, well, look, it goes beyond just Jerusalem as far as the southern kingdom is concerned. And so he lists these 10 towns there in those verses, and extends this warning of the judgment of God to them as well. These are the towns of what we call the Shephelah. The Shephelah is a hilly area to the immediate west of Jerusalem, as it goes down from the mountains that surround Jerusalem, heading towards the Mediterranean coast to the west. And in that intermediate region is sometimes referred to as the Shephelah. And these towns that are listed here are a part of that region of the Shephelah, and as such, they're going to be influenced by the national leadership that's going to come out of Jerusalem. And that's not unlike, of course, what we have. So there are decisions that are made in Washington, D.C., that affect us at some point, at some certain level, and depending upon where you may be, as to how quickly that effect takes place and to what extent that effect may take place. And the same thing is true here. If unrepentant sin, particularly as we've been talking about it in reference to idolatry, as we've seen that in the northern kingdom, if that sin has come to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is going to have that kind of a spiritual impact then upon the region that is closest to it. So when Micah brings us to that point, particularly in verse 9, that this unrepentant sin has come to the gate of Jerusalem, and he moves on now into these 10 towns of the Shephelah. What he's doing is tracing the judgment of God, the accountability of God. He's tracing that from the throne of heaven. If you look at verse 2, where he, remember we looked at last week, where the Lord is speaking from his, or is coming forth from his holy temple. He's tracing the judgment of the Lord from the throne of heaven through Samaria, look at verse 6, through Jerusalem, verse 9, into the countryside of Judea, verses 10 through 15, where we are then in Micah chapter 1. So there's this progression of God coming from heaven, and he's going to end up in these little backwater towns, places like Morasheth and Achzib and Marashah and Adullam, and the various other places that we're going to look at this evening. Now, when we look at these verses, again, I'm talking in particular about 10 through 15, I'll suggest to you that Micah does a masterful job of Old Testament punning. P-U-N-N-I-N-G. Old Testament punning. And by that, he is using the names of the town to relate to various expressions of mourning, or various expressions of the warning that needs to be given to them as a message about the accountability of God. And of course, what I have here is trying to put that all together and collate that, and I'm going to walk us through that as we go through. Now, he's not trying to be funny. Now, you may read through this and say, "Well, this is hilarious." I didn't. You might. He's not trying to be funny when he makes these various puns as he uses the various names of the towns. You know, we use puns to try to make fun of something or make people laugh and so on. But that's not what Micah is doing. He's deadly serious with what he's doing. You understand and know that names in the Old Testament were very meaningful. They described the individual who possessed the name, or they said something about their particular character, or sometimes they were given names that had a prophetic impact upon their lives and talked about what was going to take place in the future. Remember, those of you who are in our studies of Genesis, clear back to Methuselah. Is a name that means at death it shall be sent. And we note at the time that in the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. And so there are prophetic important meanings like that associated with Old Testament names. Now, we don't have that, of course, kind of view in terms of names for today. We choose names for our kids because of the way it sounds. You know, Dave Campbell. That's a guy you can do business with. You know, Dave Campbell. That's a good, solid name. Huh?
Junior.
Dave Campbell Jr. There are other reasons why we give kids names. Some may be pride. I remember being horrified. I guess I've had my 25th high school reunion, and they, you know, gave bios of the various people, and they sent the bios, you know, put them all together and sent the bios to all of us. And my son Roddy was listed as Randy. And that wasn't what we had in mind at all. So we choose names for all kinds of reasons, family traditions, carrying on the name. In most recent years, they've been used to showcase unique and creative spellings. I've enjoyed that. So we take it pretty lightly in some ways, but they took it very seriously, of course, in the Old Testament, because it really had great meaning. And so what Micah is doing is he takes the names of these 10 towns and he extrapolates prophetic truth out of these names as something that is very creative, but it's also very serious. And for him, it's serious prophetic business. So his punning with these town names would set a predictive judgment. I've called it a prophetic disposition. But a predictive judgment upon that town as he's finished here, as he finishes with it in Micah chapter 1, that when he's done, that is set upon the town, and they have two choices. They can repent of their sin, or they can wait for all this to take place because of their unrepentant sin. And so Micah is really driving home the issues that they are faced by these Judean towns. Let's look at verse 10 then of Micah 1. Before he gets into the Judean 10 names, he says something important. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Now remember where we are. He's talking about the fact that God is going to judge his people for their unrepentant sin. He has moved from the northern kingdom of Israel to the southern kingdom of Judah. He says that that unrepentant sin of idolatry that came out of the northern kingdom and the capital city of Samaria is now at the gates of Jerusalem. And he says in that context, tell it not in Gath. Does that sound familiar? Does that phrase at all sound familiar? Have you heard that somewhere else before? I know you have. Question is, can you remember? Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 1. You'll slap your forehead over this, of course, because... Yes, exactly. When Saul and Jonathan died, this is what David is saying. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 17... Then David chanted this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. That's what this is. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. And here it is, as it begins. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Now what Micah is doing at this point, of course, is he's quoting David in the Song of the Bow from 2 Samuel chapter 1, and he is relating his sorrow. Look back at verse 8. Remember how he says, because of this I must lament and wail. He is lamenting over the unrepentance of God's people. And Micah is saying that his sorrow over their lack of repentance is of such a nature as to equal the sorrow that David had at the death of Jonathan and Saul. Did that move David? Absolutely. You remember what his relationship was with Saul? Tenuous, not good, that's true. And yet, ultimately, David was driven by what truth in reference to Saul? He was the Lord's anointed. And when he had opportunity, and he had the couple, to take Saul's life, when Saul would have easily done the same with done that with David, David refused because this was the Lord's anointed. So when Saul is finally killed on his Mount Gilboa, David is sorrowful about that. Perhaps we could relate to that even more when we think of David's relationship with Jonathan, which is described how?
Closer than brothers.
Souls knit together. It would be something on the order of, one of us dies. How is the rest of us here in Providence going to feel? We would lament and we would mourn greatly. And so Micah is saying this is the level of his mourning over the lack of repentance in the lives of God's people. Have you sorrowed lately over someone's sin without repentance in somebody else's life in a similar sort of way as this? This is what Micah is doing. So he's saying, tell it not in Gath, relating himself back to David's experience of heartbreak at that point. But he goes on and says, weep not at all. Now, what does that mean? The name Gath in Hebrew is really the word for wine press. And so he's saying, tell it not in the wine press, weep not at all. He's talking about the the Philistine city of Gath, because he references it, of course, down in verse 14 again, is Moresheth Gath. But what he's talking about here again, I think, is doing a little bit of wordplay. The Gath, like the wine press, that squeezes the grape juice out of the grapes. I don't want to. You know, we just had dinner and all that, but it would be something on the order of you take a grape and squeeze that thing, and what comes out? So you take an eyeball and squeeze that thing, and what comes out? Tears. It would be like the stress, the pain, the difficulty that we're facing in a particular issue in life squeezes the tears out of our eyes just as surely as a wine press squeezes grape juice out of grapes that are crushed. And so it's wordplay. We're going to see this all throughout Micah's prophecy. He's a master of this. I had no idea till I got into all of this of what he is doing. I can't hardly keep up in my studies with it, but it's just profuse throughout. So we'll see about that, but that's what he's doing here. So he's saying, tell it not in the Philistine wine press, weep not at all. It's the exhortation really to say that don't show this great kind of weeping that would go to the point of the Philistines, lest they should hear about God's judgment over Judah and rejoice over it. That was exactly the same kind of thing as going back in 2 Samuel 1, where David said, tell it not in Gath, so that the Philistines don't rejoice over the fact that Jonathan and Saul have been killed. And it's the same sort of thing now that Micah is saying at this point. We need to lament over the fact that God's people are not repenting over their sin, but not to the point to where it would be known to those who are going to step forward and rejoice over the fact that God is having to discipline and even judge his people. Keith and Luz Marina and I were talking at dinner this evening about the issues with Bill Bennett. And in principle, I think that's exactly what's happening. As we were discussing it, I was reminded of that. Here is the author of the Book of Virtues, who has come to find out now has a penchant for gambling. And you can decide how you want to come out on all of that and shake out on all of that. But Mr. Bennett's enemies couldn't be happier over this. Regardless of what you may think or how you may work your way through all this, they are just crowing with glee over this. And what they're attempting to do, and I'm not going on any political thing here, I'm just trying to illustrate the principle that I think is applicable here. They're trying to throw out everything that Bennett has ever done or said over this one issue, so that his Book of Virtues, burn it, because why? That guy is a gambler. It's the same kind of thing, I think, that is what Micah is talking about here. If the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people see God setting his just judgment upon the unrepentant sin of the Judahites, they're going to throw out everything with that. They're going to throw out God and who he is. They're going to throw out his character and his nature. They're going to throw out his dealings with his people. They're going to throw out his covenant and his covenant promises and the message of salvation and everything else that is associated with God over this one issue, that there is a group of people in this one generation that refuses to repent of their sin. So throw it all out. You see? You see what we're talking about here? And that's what Micah's concern, I think, is at this point. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all, so that the enemies of God will come in and throw everything, throw the baby out of the bathwater, to put it in that way. So what does that say for us in our lives in terms of issues of testimony and so on? We need to be a people who are circumspect for righteousness of the Lord. So tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And now he starts in, does Micah, in the 10 Judean cities. Let's take a look at these. He says, at Bethlehem Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. You might have a study note in your Bible on the name Beth La'afra. It's a Hebrew phrase that literally means house of dust. And what he's saying is, at the house of dust, or what I've suggested is, at Dust Town, roll yourself in the dust. The idea, of course, of rolling oneself in the dust, or throwing dust on your head, or up in the air, and that sort of thing is a traditional rite of mourning. We see that an example of that in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, where Joshua and the elders are in mourning over some issues that have taken place in Israel at that particular point in time in the historical context of the conquest. And Joshua and the elders are throwing dust on top of their heads. You can see a similar thing taking place with Micah's contemporary Isaiah in Isaiah 47, verse 1. So the idea of rolling in the dust, throwing dust on your head, throwing dust up in the air, it's all because of this issue of grief and mourning. And so what Micah is saying to the town of Beth La'afra, to Dust Town, is when God comes in that day of the Lord, and He holds you accountable for your actions, it is going to create in you a sense of grief and mourning that you are not just going to throw dust in the air, you're not just going to throw dust on your head. You, Dust Town, are going to have to roll yourself over and over in the dust because of God's judgment upon you for your unrepentant sin. So you begin to see what Micah is doing with these little word plays on these Judean towns. At Dust Town, he says, when God is finished with you, if you do not repent, you're going to need to mourn in dust. Having a good time so far? Yeah. Getting into this? Yeah. Verse 11. The second town, go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The word, the Hebrew word shafir, means that which is beautiful or pleasant, that which is fair. And so he is saying to the inhabitants of a beautiful town, he's saying to them, go on your way in shameful nakedness. What's he talking about? He's talking about them becoming prisoners of war. He's talking about the inhabitants of a beautiful town where everything is fair and pleasant. Remember, names were meaningful. And this is probably a place, you know, on the hillside, you know, surrounded with great green grass and sheep and cattle, and, you know, grazing and the grass and the water and the streams. And, you know, the weather is always nice and the sun shines 364 days out of the year. You know, that's right. It's a very pleasant place. It's a fair place. Niceville, Florida. Good gosh.
Which used to be named Boggy
Bayou. So, this is Shafir, pleasant town, a beautiful town. But when God's judgment falls upon them because of their unrepentant sin, they're going to be stripped naked, and in shame, they are going to be led off as prisoners of war by the Assyrians, remember, who are coming around the Fertile Crescent to the north and getting ready to make their way down into the land of Israel. So we talked about that in our introductory night for Micah's book. And so you see again the play that Micah is making beautiful town without repentance when God comes and holds them accountable for their sin is going to be shame. They're going to be something ugly. I mean, you people all look nice dressed. But let's leave it there. Huh? Okay? They're going to be shamed when God is finished with them because of their lack of repentance. He goes on, the inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape. The Hebrew word Za'anan means exit or to march forth, or it means to go out. The word escape here in this line as well also means to go out. So what he's literally saying is the inhabitant of go out does not go out. Okay? Again, he's making these plays. And then what he's saying, I'm not totally sure, two possibilities are that the inhabitants cannot leave their town. Marching forth town can't get out because they're surrounded by the Assyrians. or they refuse to go out in an effort to defend themselves. One way or another, it's going to be disaster for them. And so in marching forth town, going out town, they're going to be shut up. They're going to be closed up because God is going to bring his judgment upon them for their lack of repentance. He goes on, the lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. Now that's pretty well self-evident, right? So we can move on. Oh boy, I've torn my hair out over some of these things. Beth Ezel is Hebrew language that can be translated as literally as house of taking away or house of removal. I've called it removal town. Beth Ezel, removal town. He says, the lamentation of Beth Ezel is this, quote, he will take from you its support. That word support can be translated as standing place. He will take from you your standing place. So what Micah is saying is that at removal town, when God brings his accountability upon the inhabitants there, they are going to lament because the Assyrians are going to come under the providence of God and will take from you your standing place. That is simply to say, you will be destroyed. You are going to be removed. Okay? And so, removal town, without repentance, is going to be removed under the judgment of God. Verse 12. You think this message would kind of get through after a while? I mean, this is 10 different times to each of these. Verse 12, for the inhabitant of Maroth becomes weak, waiting for good. The word Maroth means bitter. And so these are the inhabitants of Bittertown. And the people at Bittertown become weak, waiting for good. That is simply to say the inhabitants grow weary, looking and waiting for someone to come and deliver them. And in the end, therefore, Bittertown is disappointed, for there is no one who comes to rescue them from the judgment of God poured out against their unrepentant sin. The next question really is, why? Why all of this? We've gone through five towns. We have five more. So this is exactly halfway through the list. And Micah gives a little bit of an editorial comment here. He says, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. That is simply to say that God will punish them for their sin through the Assyrians, who will march right up to the gate of Jerusalem. If the Assyrians are going to march right to the gate of Jerusalem, which is the capital city, what are they going to do in places like Beth Ezel and Maroth and Za'anan? They have no chance. They have no hope. Except in what? What was that great truth we learned in Zephaniah? Where shall we go? To flee the judgment of God. We go to God. Where shall we go to flee the judgment of God? What shall we do when the Assyrians, under the good providence of God, are coming to hold us accountable for our sin? We must flee to God. And that's really the only place to go. You can't go to Jerusalem. No sense in leaving Za'anan and running up to Jerusalem. That's not going to help because the Assyrians are going to march right to its gate. Verse 13. He says, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. Now, Micah gets a little free at this point. He's talked about various specific meanings of the words for the names of these towns, and with at least three of the next five, he doesn't do a play on words of their exact meaning, but he does a play on the meaning of words that sound similar. Follow that? So we're talking about now the town of Lachish. And it sounds a lot like the Hebrew word Larakesh, Lachish. It's really Lachish, Larakesh, Lachish, Larakesh. That phrase in verse 13, to the team of horses, is the Hebrew word Larakesh. And so he is saying, harness the chariot Larakesh, O inhabitant of Lachish. Okay, did you follow? See what he's doing now? Okay, a little bit different, but this is where he's going. Now, Lachish was a very famous military outpost on the Egyptian-Philistine-Israelite frontier, which was known for, guess what? Chariot horses. Chariots and the horses to pull them. And so here is Micah now saying, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. And the exhortation here to do that is not for the purpose of war and defense, but within context, I would suggest to you, it's for the purpose of the attempt to flee from the judgment of God. Here you've got your war horses. You're famous for that here. So inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot, Lachish, and get out of town, because God and His judgment is coming. So I've suggested what he's really saying here is, Horsetown is a good cowboy place. All the cowboys live there. Horsetown is going to attempt to flee, but of course it is not going to work. And so it's sarcasm that he's using at this point as he puts these words together in this way, because they can't do it. He goes on, and he makes a comment now about the town of Lachish that is instructive. He says, talks about Lachish, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. The word rebellious acts here is the same word as rebellion in verse 5. To describe the sin of Samaria, the sin of the northern kingdom, which you remember from last Wednesday evening we saw was the sin of idolatry. The rebellion of the Samaritans was idolatry. The rebellion of the northern kingdom of Israel was idolatry. And now Micah is saying about Lachish, that Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. What is that? Where is that? And it's Judah in particular, Jerusalem, being the city of Zion, the Mount Zion. Because in you, meaning in Lachish, were found the rebellion of Israel. What he's saying is that the idolatry that was found in the northern kingdom got a foothold in Judea, in Judah, in Lachish. And from Lachish, it spread throughout the land. So there's a sense, if we want to make some more play on some of his words here, there's a sense that Lachish was the stable of the idols for Judah. And so they are particularly identified in this way by Micah. Verse 14, therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. Now we've come to Micah's hometown. Remember from verse 1, we know that this is where Micah himself lived, in the town of Moresheth. And the word Moresheth sounds an awful lot like the Hebrew word Moreseth. Moresheth, Moreseth. Moresheth, Moreseth. The Hebrew word Moreseth means to be betrothed. And of course, what we find in when people are betrothed, when they get married, there is the giving of a dowry. So we know that Haley's parents needed to give Daniel's parents half their fortune in order to give their daughter away to Daniel. And so Daniel's folks are very happy tonight because of that. You know what we're talking about here in the ancient world, of the idea of giving dowries and so on. Notice the language again of what he's saying in verse 14. Therefore, you will give parting gifts. What's that? It's a bride's dowry, is what he's talking about, on behalf of Moresheth. We see an example of this, of course, in 1 Kings 9:16. You can read that for yourself. How the Egyptian king, I think it is, gave a dowry to Solomon on behalf of his daughter, whom Solomon was marrying, and so on. That's 1 Kings 9:16. So, again, what Micah is doing is this. This sort of play on words and relationship of the sound of words, so that to betrothed town is what he's talking about it, or how he's talking about it. He says, you will give parting gifts on behalf of betrothed town. And I've suggested what he means by that is that his hometown is going to be given away like a bride's dowry. To whom? Moresheth's husband is going to be the cruel Assyrians. Not a loving husband like Daniel. You'd better be here. You can come talk to me if he's not. And we got big deacons in this church. And we'll sick them on Daniel. So he's saying, look, even my own hometown is going to be given like a bride's dowry to the cruel Assyrians. Why? Because the people in my hometown refuse to repent of their sin and humble themselves before God. It's dramatic language, really, when we get ourselves into it. He goes on in verse 14, the houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Achzib is a word that means deceit or disappointment. It's exactly the same word as deception in this half of verse 14. The houses of deception will become a deception to the kings of Israel, is what he's saying. It's a word that's used in Jeremiah 15, verse 18, to refer to a desert spring of water, a desert stream of water that ceases or that deceives and disappoints travelers because they think they're going to find water, but it really isn't there. Almost the idea of a mirage kind of thing. Or you look on some of the topo maps around here and you'll see certain symbols that says, you know, year-round stream, live stream, you know, dry stream. It's that sort of thing. You go to this place, I expect it to be full of water. It's not. And I have been deceived, and I am disappointed. That's the way the word is used in Jeremiah 15. So Achzib is going to deceive and disappoint the leaders of Judah. The leaders here are referred to as the kings of Israel, by becoming a possession of the Assyrians. And so what I've suggested is he's saying, look, Deceit Town is going to be a false possession. The leadership in Judah thinks they've got this town here in their country. But when God is finished by way of the Assyrians, they're going to be disappointed. And it's going to be as though they had been deceived. It's just kind of creative ways in which Micah is talking about the judgment of God. Okay, we keep moving on. Verse 15. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. Guess what the word Marashah means? Look at your English and guess after all this pattern. What does it mean? What did I do? Write it down here somewhere? The word Marashah means heir, inheritance, or possession. And so here he goes again. He says, moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of possession. And of course, obviously what he's saying is that this is a town that is a possession of Judah, which is going to become the possession by way of the spoils of war for Assyria. So heir town is going to be inherited. Possession is going to be possessed. Not by Judah, but by the Assyrians. It's going to be inherited by the Assyrians because they will not humble themselves in repentance before God. And then the last one is Adullam. In verse 15, he says, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. As Micah began this section with a reference back to David in verse 10, so I want to suggest to you he brings the section to a close with another inference to David. For it's in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, where we find David running, of course, from Saul as though he were an outlaw. And where does he hide at one point? In the cave of Adullam. And so here now Micah is saying the glory of Israel is going to hide in the cave of Adullam. Just like David did when he was on the run, when his life was on the line, when someone was after him. So someone is going to come after you, Judahites, because you will not repent of your sin. But who's the glory of Israel? We would think that might refer most appropriately to the Lord, and yet I want to suggest to you that there are times in the Scriptures when it refers to men of rank or honorable men. And you can see the use of this in Isaiah 5, verse 13, where the same phraseology is used, clearly not referring to God, but referring to the leaders of God's people, men of honorable men, or men of some stature or rank. And so what he's saying is that the leaders of Judah, the aristocracy of this Shephelah, are going to hide like David as an outlaw in a cave when God comes for them. Does that sound like anything you've heard before in the New Testament? Absolutely. What does it say? Right. When Christ comes, the kings of the earth are going to try to hide in caves and beg the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb who has come. That's exactly the kind of language that Micah is talking about now when he says, look, you inhabitants of Cave Town, you're going to find that's going to be refuge for the quote-unquote glory of Israel. Okay. Those great leaders in Jerusalem who have led the area in their sin against God. Okay? So you see what Micah has done now with all these names and words and how he's played upon them. And I would remind you that when he's finished with this prophetic statement, he's saying, look, this hangs on you if you do not repent. But what's the message for us? This hangs on you unless you repent. Yeah. So repent and run to God, where is the only person, the only place where you can find safety. So again, the issues here say, okay, here are the warnings against unrepentant sin. We have those same warnings against unrepentant sin. The elders presented to you just last Sunday in a graphic way, according to the Scriptures, warnings to the rest of the congregation as to various things that happen when we refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord and repent. And so it's a message that is graphic and is still there for us today. Let's take a look at verse 16. Now, he wraps the chapter up at least, but he doesn't wrap the message up, because the message, remember, goes on and covers the rest of chapter 2. But I want to call your attention to some similarity, at least, between verse 16 and verse 8. And in essence, I would suggest this to you. In verse 8, Micah is talking about how he is mourning and lamenting over what's going to happen to God's people when they refuse to repent. And what he's doing in verse 16 now is exhorting and inviting the people, and in particular the capital city of Jerusalem, to join him in that mourning as well. He says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. The first three verbs of this verse, and they are make yourself, or make bald is really the verb, cut off and extend, are all in what we call the imperative mood of the Hebrew language, which is the mood of command. Both Hebrew and Greek have imperative moods of command. And so Micah is coming and making a very strong exhortation at this point, really for repentance with what he's saying. These verbs are also in what we call feminine singular form, which means that it refers back to the last feminine singular terminology we've had here, and that is the phrase daughter of Zion in verse 13. The next one back is in verse 10, Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, as a feminine singular noun in the Hebrew text. And so it's on that basis that he's making this command and this exhortation in this particular form. And who is it applicable to? Well, it goes back to Jerusalem. It harkens back to the leaders of Judah. It harkens back to those who are both leading us culturally, socially, as well as religiously. And he is exhorting them to join in repentance and to join in expressions of grief. The actions, of course, of these exhortations are the rituals of mourning and shame. If you wanted to mourn, or you were going to felt you were in shame in a particular way, then you would take a spot on your head and you'd shave the hair off of that spot. It's not necessarily unlike what happened at the end of World War II in Paris, where the certain Parisian women who had collaborated, which is a nice term, with the occupying forces at that particular point in time. Once Paris was freed once again, they took these women and they shaved them bald and paraded them up and down the streets of Paris. It was a shameful thing, representative, of course, of the shame within their French sense of their collaboration at that point. So it's something similar to that. In the ancient world, it's both men and women who wore their hair fairly long. And so to shave a spot on the head for either man or woman was a symbol of shame or an expression of grief. And that's what he's talking about at this point. But he does it in this way. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. He says in the third phrase, extend your baldness like the eagle. When you find the word eagle in the Old Testament, it's a word that can also be translated as vulture. And there are many scholars at this point who believe that what Micah is talking about is what is known as the Griffon vulture. I've never seen one. I'm only reading you what I've read. A Griffon vulture whose head is covered with white down feathers that make it appear bald. I prefer to think of the bald eagle. Something like that. Okay, it's an analogy that is being put forth. And so look what he's saying. Make yourself bald. Cut off your hair. Extend your baldness like the eagle, like the vulture. He's saying Jerusalem is not to just shave a spot on the head, as was their custom with the expression of grief and sorrow, but they're to shave themselves bald. I'm sorry, Dave. They're to shave. Are you having a hard time? Are you in grief? Oh, dear. That's terrible, isn't it? Are you catching up? Notice the difference. Don't shave a spot. Shave the whole head. And what's he saying by that? That should be the extent of your grief. That should be the extent of your sorrow. Obviously, that should be the extent of repentance over what? The second and fourth phrases. Because the children of your delight, for they will go from you into exile. He's talking about these 10 outlying cities. And he's referring to them as though they were children of the capital city of Jerusalem, that they are Jerusalem should mourn with this kind of expression over these 10 cities like children. Why? What's the problem? Because they're going to go into exile as captives, and they're going to be judged by God for their unrepentant sin. And when Micah says at the very end of verse 16, for they will go from you into exile, he uses what we call in Hebrew the prophetic perfect. And by that tense verb, in other words, that communicates something that is still in the future as though it was already done. We call that a prophetic perfect. It's the perfect tense, which is a past tense verse, verb form. Literally, he is saying, for they have gone into exile from you. But they haven't. But you see, that's how certain it's going to be. This is how certain it is. God will hold us accountable for our sin and what we have done with it. It's as though they have already gone into exile. That's the guarantee of it all. So Micah is pressing the point with this kind of language and with these sorts of matters. And it all boils down to that issue of saying, what have we done with our sin? The Scripture is tremendously clear that if we will repent of our sin, what? God is faithful, and He will forgive us of our transgressions. But the Bible is equally clear that if we refuse to humble ourselves in repentance before our sin, what's going to happen? We're going to be spiritual POWs. The people of God need to repent. And Micah is dramatically driving the issues of the gospel home to the people before it is too late. And so that's where we need to be. That's a good place to leave it for us. Well, let's pray together again. Our God, we thank You that You keep the message of Your grace and mercy before us. And we know that even when we come to difficult places like the minor prophets, and we look at the things that they're saying, that as we read through these, it doesn't make any sense to us. And even after we work hard to try to dig and get into it and see what's going on, we still admit we struggle with that. But Lord, in the midst of looking at it as a whole, we recognize the issues that are before us. That as You have called us to be Your people, as You have redeemed us through the gospel of Your grace and Your mercy through Christ, that we are a people who must not be like these inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah of long ago. We must not stiffen our necks. We must not harden our hearts against You. We must not act with arrogance, but we need to humble ourselves before You. And with repentance and with tears of mourning and grief and weeping over our sin, we must come to You and seek that forgiveness and cleansing that only You can provide for us. Our God, we pray that You would help us to have hearts of such humility. We ask that You would help us to live our lives in such a way that we just react naturally, that when we realize we've sinned, we automatically throw ourselves on Your mercy in repentance. So help us, God, we pray, and help us, we pray, to take this message to others. For we all know a variety of people who are just like these inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That we know all sorts of people who believe they're right with You, who believe that they are in no danger on that great and terrible day of the Lord. They are people who believe they know You, that You have no reason to judge them in any way. They are people who believe that they are righteous within themselves. And Lord, they are going to go the way of these Judahites unless You pierce their hearts with the message of the gospel. So we pray that You would help us, with whom You've left such great words of eternal life, that we would be faithful, that we would be courageous, that we might speak to those around us about the peril and the danger of their souls, and that You might use us with that great message that belongs to You to indeed pierce their hearts and to regenerate their souls and to bring them to hope that is found in Jesus Christ. We thank You for what You've done for us and the ministry that You have given us of the gospel. And now we commit our day and the rest of what is left of it to You. We pray that You would grant us good fellowship with one another in Your presence. We pray for safety as we return to our respective homes. And we continue to look to You as our Creator and our Redeemer. And we pray for these matters in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.